this evening to another session or another time when we can look at the subject of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And this will be our fourth session together looking at this subject. We began in session one looking primarily at Old Testament arguments in favor of the continuing nature and place of the fourth commandment in the Church of God. And then the second session we spent looking at New Testament evidence for this. Then in last week we looked at arguments. We began looking at 3 weeks, which is going to be now, looking at arguments against the continuing nature and veracity of the fourth commandment. Last week we looked at the arguments from systematics, which primarily we looked at the dispensational type arguments against the fourth commandment. Tonight we're going to look at the argument from silence, and then next week, God willing, we will look at four particular arguments from New Testament passages that are used against this doctrine. So tonight we'll look, as we said, at the argument from silence. Now, in recent years, some or a group have arisen which claim not to be dispensational, but they would still, in fact, they would claim to be within the broad Reformed family. And as I mentioned before, this group I would put under the heading of Sovereign Grace, as many churches would call themselves, Sovereign Grace churches. They would hold to, for example, the doctrines of grace that we would hold to, but they would argue against the continuing importance of the fourth commandment. In fact, more than that, they would argue against the law as a whole being an important aspect of the church and its life in this world. Let me just quote this writer that I quoted already in the last couple of weeks, Gary Long. Listen to what he says. "It may be legitimately questioned whether there is any Christian duty binding upon the new covenant believer that is clearly laid down only in the Old Testament." Now, first and foremost, I would question why someone would even say this. Again, it shows a fundamental problem in the approaching of Scripture to make this false dichotomy between the Old and New Testament. Why would someone feel the need to make this point that it can be questioned that there's any Christian duty that is clearly laid down only in the Old Testament? Well, I will go on to show that this is wrong anyway, but before I even do that, I would just question why such a statement is made, to almost make the Old Testament an irrelevance. In other words, if what the writer is saying, has the Old Testament become a book of no authority? In other words, is what he's saying that the Old Testament is just now a book for illustrations, you know, to fill up sermons, but has no real authority? Is the authority in his mind only in the New Testament? Is that what he is saying? Now, we will go on to show that this is wrong anyway, but I think it's important just to question why such a statement would be made. Let me give you one example at least, and we want to make a couple of other points in this regard. The second commandment in Exodus chapter 20 verse 4 reads, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Now, there is no New Testament text that forbids the making of graven images. There's no New Testament text that directly forbids the making of images. This is exactly the argument of the Roman Catholic Church when you present this command to them. They will say this is talking about the making of false gods, but we make Christian images, Christian icons, and the New Testament does not forbid that. That's exactly Rome's argument. The closest the New Testament gets to this is 1 John 5:21, which says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." But again, what groups or churches like Rome would say, well, what this means is keep yourself from, you know, false idols. But again, this doesn't forbid the making of images. We must go back to the Old Testament for that command. Thou shalt not make. And that's very clear. That's not only keep yourselves from them, we can't even make our own. We can't make our own images. There is no biblical warrant. In fact, the Bible condemns the making of such things. That's one example, at least, where Gary Long is wrong. There is a command in the Old Testament that is not repeated in the New, which is we are not to make graven images. He goes on to list where the other commands are repeated in the New Testament as sufficient for the Christian, but I would question at least some of these. He goes on to say this, the duty for the Christian to keep the Sabbath is not once mentioned in the New Testament. And by the way, as we said before, neither is the duty to meet on the Lord's Day. Not once in the New Testament are we ever told that it is our duty to meet on the Lord's Day, and yet every Christian church does that. Why? Based upon the principle of the example of the early church, which is the same reason why we practice the Lord's Day as that which replaces the Jewish Sabbath, being their seventh day. It is now our first day. But he goes on to say, but the duty for the Christian to keep the other nine commandments is stated several times in the New Testament. Why nine and not ten of the commandments? Why all but the fourth commandment? Why if the Sabbath commandment is moral like the other nine? Now he gives an example for each one. Now if according to his argument, these are mentioned several times, and he gives one New Testament text for each one, you would imagine he's going to give the best example he can give. Okay, well, the first one, we're not going to go into all the Ten Commandments. I'm going to pick out just two or three and then as examples. The first example he gives is Acts chapter 14 and verse 15 for the first commandment. Just turn there with me. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. Now, this is his argument that this is sufficient for the first commandment. And as you're turning there, I will read the first commandment to you. Exodus 20, verse 1. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Now he says that we have sufficient in this verse that we don't need the first commandment. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. This is Paul and Barnabas. They're attempting worship them. And in verse 15, it says, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, I would suggest to you that is not a sufficient replacement for the first commandment. Gary Long seems to think that it is. But more importantly, if these men had have said to Paul and to his companions, why do you say this? What would they have used as the basis for their argument? They would have used the first commandment. In other words, Paul here is not saying, I am now going to replace the first commandment. No, it's based on the first commandment and the second commandment that Paul is saying they are doing something that is wrong. Never would it have been in Paul's imagination that his words in this verse was a sufficient replacement for the first commandment. But in the mindset of Gary Long, that seems to be his understanding. That Acts chapter 14 and verse 15 is enough for the Christian. Now we don't need the first commandment. Do you see the logic of where this sort of argumentation goes? No, the first commandment is the foundation. And that's why we can read what Paul says in Acts 14 and verse 15. In fact, on a broader level, the apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ would have always used the Old Testament as their authority. We've mentioned recently that the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation in the wilderness did not say to Satan, oh, you know, I am the Son of God. No, he three times when he was faced with the temptation said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Why does he do that? Because the Old Testament was his authority. Even though he was the Son of God, the Old Testament was not only his authority, but also was his defense against the devil. Just turn over to Acts 17 for a moment and verse 2. Acts 17 verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. See what Paul does here. We mentioned this in a previous message, talking about the idea of it was the Sabbath day that Paul used, but this is not our point here. Our point here in verse 2 is that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This is the Old Testament Scriptures we're talking about. Why? Because the Old Testament was still the authority. Paul didn't come to the Jews and say, well, actually, men and women, we have a new authority. We have the New Testament, therefore we don't need the Old Testament as the authority. No, not at all. In fact, the Old Testament here was not only the instrument that Paul used, but the authority he used in reasoning with them. Look over then in verse 11. These were more noble, the ones whom Paul was speaking to, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures. And again, we're talking about the Old Testament here. Searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. The Old Testament was still the authority, not only for the apostle, but also for those to whom he preached. What is the problem for many people? Is the Old Testament not clear enough? Is the Old Testament not sufficient? I would say to you today that if we did not have the New Testament, the Old Testament is sufficient to teach all the doctrines that we believe, especially those doctrines relating to salvation. We call Isaiah the evangelical prophet. Why? Because the gospel is so clear. In fact, the gospel is as clear in Isaiah as, if not more clear, than maybe even in some New Testament passages. Isaiah is full of clear gospel presentation. Just turn to two verses over in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. And we'll see what the apostle says here. Was it true that the Old Testament in itself, or is not sufficient in itself to reveal the mystery of Jesus Christ and his gospel? Do we need the New Testament in that sense? Well, look at Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And you see, the dispensationalists now will say, You see, the Old Testament, it was kept secret. They didn't understand in the Old Testament. But look what verse 26 says. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. That's his way of saying the Old Testament. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. You see, it was hidden since the world began, but it's made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. The problem is not with the Old Testament. The problem is with the darkened mind of men. You compare this then with Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Again, just please turn there with me. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he gave them the New Testament. Is that what it says in verse 45? No. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand what? The writings of Paul? No. That they might understand the scriptures. The problem is not with the Old Testament. I remember many years ago in Dunleary, my first encounter with an Orthodox Jew. And I remember often thinking I couldn't wait for this experience, you know, to have a Paul moment with a Jew and open Isaiah 53. And I was convinced as soon as I started reading through Isaiah 53 that he would be converted. I was convinced this would happen. I couldn't wait to get Isaiah opened. And I read through it, and he looked at me with a glazed look over his eyes. I said, do you see Jesus Christ here? No, he says, I see the nation of Israel. I see the suffering nation of Israel. Nothing to do with Jesus. The problem is not with the passage. The problem is with his understanding. Paul could say that even today a veil is over them when Moses is read. The problem is not with Moses. The problem is not with the Old Testament. The problem is with the darkened mind of man. But then, going on to another commandment, down to the fifth commandment, his passage there in the New Testament is Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 reads, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, here's the point here. Is Paul like this man that I've been quoting? Is Paul saying, I'm now replacing the fifth commandment? It's not at all what he's saying. In fact, he appeals to the fifth commandment, because he says there in verse 2, which is the first commandment with promise. He's saying, obey your parents, children, because of the fifth commandment. He's not saying, I'm replacing it. I am quoting it as the authority for why you should obey and honor your parents. He's saying, if you want it to be well with you, you are to obey the fifth commandment. If you want to live long on the earth and the blessing of God, obey the fifth commandment. But the writer that we're quoting from is saying, well, in effect, what Paul's doing here is replacing it. That is a foolish way to see what Paul is saying here. No, Paul's appealing to its authority, not replacing its authority. Then another one, and we will jump down to the 10th commandment now. And in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3. He says this is sufficient to replace the 10th commandment. And there's only one word referring to the 10th commandment. It's Ephesians 5 verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, is that one word sufficient replacement for the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Is one word sufficient to take the place of that command? I would say absolutely not. But let me, as we make a closing point here, what should the Christian's attitude be to the law of God? I want to just read three verses of Scripture with you. Three different passages. And I want you to turn there with me because this is so important. What should the Christian's attitude be to the law of God? Romans chapter 7. And there's actually three verses I want to read in this chapter and then two other verses. Romans 7. Notice what Paul says here about the law. Romans 7 verse 14, first of all. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Notice where Paul is saying the problem is, or where it is. He's not saying that the law is a dead letter. He's saying, in fact, the law is spiritual. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, does that sound like the type of Christian who is saying, oh, we no longer need the law? No, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Look at verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Well, hold on, Paul. I thought, according to some of the writers today, we serve Christ. We serve Jesus. We don't serve the law of God. No, Paul says, I serve the law of God. Paul did not see a contradiction between serving Christ and serving God's law. Now, you know what some people do? This sort of emphasizes the importance of context so much. People often read chapter 8, verse 2. Now look what it says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And you see, that's Moses. That's the law. But you have to read back in verse 23 of chapter 7. To see what he means. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. See, the law of sin and death is not the Ten Commandments. The law of sin and death is the depravity and the carnality that exists within me. The law is spiritual. There's nothing deadly about the law. What's deadly is my opposition to the law of God. That's what's deadly. But look over as well to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. People say, well, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And that is true for justification. But look at what verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9 says. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Paul did see himself, in a sense, under the law, as related to Jesus Christ. And we remember that another scripture says that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. So all the word of God is the command of Christ. Therefore, that applies just as much to the Ten Commandments as it applies to the New Testament. Then our one other verse, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into the bin. Is that what he says? I will put the Ten Commandments away. Is that what he says? No. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And because of that, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God is saying that the evidence and the foundation of our relationship to God is that God's law is no longer on tables of stone, but it is in our heart. We love the law of God. As the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation both day and night." It's so important that we don't mistake what the New Testament says when it says we are no longer under law. What it means when it says that is that we are no longer under law to condemnation. The law has no longer a hold over us in that sense. We have been set free from the law. Justification has set us free from the requirements of the law. But to say that we have been set free from the law as a rule of life is to deny the scriptures that we've just read. Now, in closing, let us remember the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, is one of those laws. And it's not that we look at that fourth commandment as some sort of ritualistic servitude that the Pharisees turned it into. They turned it into a rigor. They turned it into something that was awful for the people. Christ has set us free from all such foolishness and from all such bondage and the traditions of men. But Christ has not set us free from the love of God's law. In fact, Christ has enabled us to love His law. Christ has given us the love of God in our hearts. So we could say, as it says in Romans chapter 8, we were once those who could not love God nor His law. Now we are those who by Jesus Christ both own His law and love His law, because it is the law of our Savior. If you love me, you will obey what I command. It is the test that Jesus Christ has given us to show that we are His people. Now next week, God willing, we'll have our final session together where we'll look at four particular scriptures used in the New Testament. And I think what we'll do is we'll show by context and by the verses themselves how these verses do not deny the doctrine of the continuing nature of the fourth commandment. Let's stand for closing prayer. Oh Lord, we bless you for your word. We bless you for the clarity and for the how the word of God helps us to understand the truth and the way we can apply the truth of God in our lives. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to love your word. Help us, Lord, to love all the commands of God, to not see them as a burden, to not see the things that are forbidden as somehow we're missing out on something, but to see that as liberty. To thank God for the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free that we have now been set free, not that we might be like the Jews or the Israelites of old who constantly look back at what they were missing in Egypt, but Lord, that we would look forward and see what we have gained, like the Apostle Paul, to see what we now have and to press on to become more holy, more like Christ, the one who obeyed the law of God in every aspect and area of his life. For Christ is the end of the law. He is the one in whom we find all our satisfaction. But at the same time, Lord, we can never divide Christ from his law. What foolishness that would be. It would be just the same problem as many who try and divide the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. That is a false dichotomy, a false contradiction. It is changing Christ. It is changing the Holy Spirit. May we have the real Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of righteousness, the Christ that we honor on his day, the Christ of the Word of God. May we have him and no other. We say, depart all other Christs. Be gone. Be gone from this place. We will have only one Jesus. We will have only one Lord, only one Savior, only one God and Father, only one Lord Jesus Christ, only one Holy Spirit. O Lord, we give you thanks for all that we have in and by and through him. We give you thanks for what we shall receive in the next few moments in the good things of this earth. In the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.